So 1 Peter 3, verses 8 through 22. Let me read it for us. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word, for the scriptures, for the very breathed out word of God, which are profitable for us. And pray that you would be with us tonight as we look into this letter of 1 Peter. There are some difficult things in this passage, and we ask and we plead for your illuminating and leading and guiding spirit, that you would open our eyes and open our ears to hear your good word and to show us more of Christ. As we just sang, would you be with us, Lord Jesus? For you have promised to do so. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, tonight we're going to, by the grace of God, hopefully going to cover quite a bit of ground. We're going to look at verses 8 through 22, as we just read. And this entire section deals with one of Peter's primary themes in this letter, the theme of suffering. Remember several weeks ago when we began the study, we took a few moments to look at chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. And again, we talked about this idea of suffering. And in that particular passage, we talked about the rather radical and revolutionary idea that as believers, we are enabled to rejoice in the midst of our suffering. And Peter will again hit on this theme of suffering in both chapters 4 and chapter 5. Of course, remember that Peter's original readers were undergoing intense but sporadic persecution and tribulation, but much more widespread and intense persecution was just around the corner. And in fact, would mark the first 3 centuries, the first 300 years of the church by and large. So this is a much needed and much a very applicable theme and text for us tonight, as well as it was for Peter's first century readers. And what I want to do tonight is 3 things. First, I want to give you an overall summary and review of this passage and to show you how it fits in with Peter's overall stream of thought, just a broad view of this passage in general. And secondly, I wanted to zero in on two specific sections. Peter will talk about the great opportunity that we have in suffering and the great example that we have in suffering. The opportunity and the example, and I want to hit in particular on those two themes. And then thirdly and briefly, I want to make just a few comments on verses 19 through 22, one of the most perhaps difficult and disputed passages in the New Testament. So just give you a few comments on that passage. So first, let me summarize the overall flow of this text. Remember, in the last several sections, Peter has been working out this idea of how we as believers are to live out our faith in the midst of a fallen world. And there were three spheres of living that Peter talked about. We live as citizens, we live as servants, and then last Sunday night we talked about living as spouses, living as husbands and wives. And in all areas, we are to be mindful of God. That is, our ultimate allegiance is to the Lord Jesus Christ. As we live as servants, as we live as citizens in this country, as we live as married husbands and wives, our ultimate allegiance in all of them is to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verses 8 through 12, Peter wraps up this discussion with some general comments and exhortations. Look back at these verses. Verse 8, Peter says, "Finally," that is, lastly, wrapping up this broad idea, "all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you have been called." That is, to this Christ-like lifestyle we have been called, so that we may obtain a blessing. So Peter is telling them and us, my dear brothers and sisters, my dear fellow pilgrims, as we live in this fallen world, live in unity with one another. And live with tender and humble hearts. Don't return evil for evil, but rather return good for evil. Because this is the life to which we have been called. This life of Christ-like service. And as we live this kind of life, Peter says that the Lord blesses us in the second half of verse 9. He says, "For to this you were called, so that you may attain a blessing." And in verses 10 through 12, it might be marked off in your Bible. That's because Peter is citing Psalm 34 to support his case that the Lord is with his people in difficult times, and to support his case for the blessedness of the godly Christian life. And look, for example, in verse 12. What is the great blessing that we have as believers? Verse 12 is just one example. "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer." The great blessing we have is that God is with us, that his eyes are on us, that his ears are open to our prayers. What a wonderful blessing that is for the believer. But this blessedness does not mean freedom from suffering. Remember that Peter's audience were suffering believers. But rather, it means the blessing of God's presence in the midst of suffering. Verse 14, it says, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed." Then moving on in verses 15 through 17, Peter talks about the great opportunity that we have as we undergo trial and tribulation, and that such suffering for righteousness' sake leads Peter to a discussion of the great example that we have in suffering in verses 18 through 22. So 15 through 17, the opportunity that we have in suffering leads Peter to a discussion of the great example that we have in suffering in verses 18 through 22. Now I want to move ahead and focus our attention on this idea of the great opportunity that we have as Christians as we undergo suffering, trial, and tribulation. And the great opportunity is that to witness and to testify to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look at the end of verse 14. Peter says, "Have no fear of them, nor be troubled." In other words, do not fear those who would do us harm. Do not fear those who would would revile and slander and attack the church and attack you as a Christian. But rather, on the other hand, in verse 15, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. So do not fear those who would do you harm, but rather set apart Christ in your hearts as holy. In other words, honor Him. Trust Christ in your hearts. Warren Wiersbe puts it this way. He says that Christians are to fear displeasing the Lord rather than what men might do to us. As believers, we are to set apart and to honor and to revere the Lord Jesus in our hearts. We are to live moment by moment trusting our lives or entrusting our lives into the hands of our great shepherd, and Savior. The same Lord Jesus who has numbered the hairs on our head. The same Lord Jesus who, as He tells the apostles at the end of Matthew 28, that all authority on heaven and earth belong to Him. As Paul says in Romans, if God is for us, who can be against us? If Christ is for us, who can be against us? And it is only as we put our trust and confidence in the Lord that we are equipped to do what Peter tells us next. Second part of verse 15, he says, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. It is only as we set apart Christ in our hearts that we are equipped to testify to the gospel of Jesus Christ in the midst of a fallen and broken world. This is the great classic text on Christian apologetics. Always being prepared to give a reason for our hope. So let me ask you, are you prepared to give a reason for the hope that is in you? Are you prepared to testify to the work of Christ in your lives and in your hearts? Jude tells us in his short little epistle, one chapter long, Jude verse 3, he urges us to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. As we are called to give an answer and to contend for our faith, to give an answer for the hope that is within us. Now, this is not a lecture on apologetics, but let me just say that at the end of the day, the best way that we can be preparing ourselves for this witness, for this evangelistic opportunity, is through prayer and Scripture. Simple, daily prayer and saturating ourselves in the Word of God. As Acts 4:12 says, the Word of God is living and active and sharper than a double-edged sword. Now, I'm a firm believer in the usefulness and the necessity of apologetic argument, but the bottom line is that the ultimate reason for our hope is the gospel. The ultimate reason we have for our hope is the Lord Jesus Christ. As one person put it, a strong offense is the best defense. So that we can defend our faith by positively proclaiming and speaking the wonderful story and message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is what God has done for us by grace through the work of His Son. Again, one person has written that the purpose of evangelism and the purpose of evangelistic witness is not to win an argument, but to win souls. It's not simply to prove someone wrong, to disprove someone's argument, but rather it is to, hopefully by God's grace, to be an instrument by which and through which His grace flows to break hard hearts and to bring people unto Himself. Think of the example of the Apostle Paul. The last few chapters in Acts, Paul is on trial for his faith and he is brought before King Agrippa. No doubt a difficult and trying circumstance in his life. And what does he do? He witnesses to the work of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 26, Paul says, to this day I have had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying both to small and great that the Christ must suffer and that by being the first to rise from the dead, He would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. Paul goes to the cross that the Christ must suffer and that He rises again 3 days later, that He would proclaim light to our people and to the Gentiles. So we are to always be ready to proclaim the Lord Jesus. But we are to do so, as Peter puts it, with gentleness and respect. A much needed reminder, perhaps for many of us. Not prideful, not arrogant, but humble, respectful, gentle. For of all people, we have no room to boast. But we can only say with Paul that by the grace of God, we are who we are. So we proclaim the message of Jesus with gentleness, humility, and respect, knowing that we are simply trophies of His grace. So first, we have a great opportunity to witness to Jesus in the midst of a fallen and hostile world. And then secondly, I want us to see the great example that we have in suffering. Verse 17, Peter says, "For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." So here again, Peter is talking about righteous, undeserved suffering. And then notice how Peter's mind so easily and so naturally goes to the cross and goes to Christ. It is quite stunning to see how often and how naturally Peter's mind, just like Paul, just like John, all the apostles, their minds just run to the cross, or they run to Christ, to His person and His work. Look in verse 18. Peter says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." So that our ultimate example in suffering is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the preeminent righteous one who gave His life for ours and bore our sins so that He might bring us to God, as Peter puts it. Peter says that Jesus suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Actually, the grammar is quite interesting. The first term, righteous, is in the singular. So it's the righteous one. And the second time that the righteous is used here is in the plural. So it's the righteous one suffering for, in the place of, the unrighteous ones. One of the great statements on the substitutionary atonement, on Christ's work upon the cross in our place. That Jesus died in our place, as was again preached this morning, Romans 5:8, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But there's something else in this verse about Christ's example that we should note. And that is this tone of victory. This note of the resurrection. Peter says that Jesus was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Now that phrase, made alive in the Spirit, is a reference to the resurrection. So that as we follow Jesus as our great example in suffering, we know that He conquered sin and death, that He rose from the grave, that the tomb was empty, that He reigns victorious at this very moment from the right hand of the Father. It's amazing how in God's providence, often the morning and the evening sermons will complement one another. Jesus is right now exalted at the right hand of the Father. There is victory in Christ. And that is a great comfort and encouragement to us as we live the Christian life. That the crown follows the cross. That, dear friends, that is our hope as we live in this world. In fact, some people refer to 1 Peter as the great epistle of hope. Peter is so blown away by the hope that we have in Jesus. Lastly, tonight, I want to take a few minutes and look at verses 19 and following. This is a most difficult text in the New Testament. This passage about Jesus going and preaching to the spirits in prison. Let me reread verses 19 and 20. It says, back up in verse 18, "being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." That is, again, a reference to the resurrection having to do with the idea of Jesus made alive in the realm of spiritual things. And then Peter says, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Martin Luther said about these verses, a wonderful text is this, and a more obscure passage perhaps than any other in the New Testament, so that I do not know for certain just what Peter means. So let me tonight give you three main interpretations, one of which is the one that I feel is most faithful to the text. The main question to think about in these verses is, who are the spirits in prison, and when is this preaching going on? Who are these spirits in prison, and when is this preaching going on? One interpretation is that Jesus spiritually descended to hell between the time of his death and resurrection and preached a second chance of salvation to those who rejected the gospel message during the time of Noah. Now, there are several problems with this interpretation, and just a few is that, first of all, the Bible nowhere teaches that Jesus descended to hell in this at all, let alone in this manner. Nor does it teach any type of a second chance of salvation. And then some also offer the critique of why would Jesus' preaching be restricted only to those who lived in Noah's time? That's one interpretation of these verses that is put forth. A second interpretation is that Jesus descended to hell to preach victory, again, in between his right around the time of his death and resurrection, to preach victory over either human or angelic spirits. Some say he preached victory over human spirits. Others say, no, he preached victory over angelic spirits. And the same critiques, for the most part, apply to both views. Again, some of the similar issues with this view. There's a problem with Jesus descending to hell, as if that is not attested in Scripture. There's also an issue with the term preaching or proclaiming that you see there in verse 19. It says, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Typically, this word refers to gospel preaching, whereas in this particular interpretation, it is restricted to a proclamation of judgment. When this word is normally used, it is of the proclamation of the gospel, a call to repentance and faith. Whereas here, in this particular view, it is restricted to a proclamation of condemnation and judgment. There's also several other issues related to these views as well. Before we get to the third and what I believe to be the correct view, something we need to keep in mind is the context of 1 Peter. We can't forget the overall context, let alone the specific context of this passage. Remember that Peter is exhorting suffering Christians to imitate Christ as their example and to proclaim the gospel even in the midst, and as we are suffering. So that our interpretation ought to have something to do with preaching the gospel in the midst of a suffering and broken and sinful world. So the view that I believe best fits this text speaks of Jesus, the pre-incarnate Christ, preaching in the Spirit through Noah to those who lived in Noah's day. Speaks of Jesus preaching in the Spirit, the pre-incarnate Christ speaking through his servant Noah to those who live during Noah's day. So we could read verse 19. Look back at the text. Verse 19 says that he went and proclaimed to the spirits who are now in prison. In fact, the New American Standard actually inserts that word now. To those spirits who are now currently, during the time of Peter's writing, in the prison of hell. Because they formerly, that is then, when Noah was preaching to them, did not obey. To the spirits who were now in prison, because they did not obey, they did not repent when Noah was preaching to them. This fits well with the context. The situation of those to whom Peter is writing is very similar to the situation to those who lived during Noah's time. A small band of faithful believers surrounded by an unbelieving, wicked world upon whom judgment is coming. Also, remember back now in chapter 1, verse 11. Flip over to chapter 1, verse 11. Remember, we talked about this, and it says, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them, that is, the Spirit of Christ in the prophets, was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glory. So that verse, chapter 1, verse 11, speaks of the Spirit of Christ in the prophets looking ahead to Christ, which again fits well with the Spirit speaking through Noah, a call to repentance. Also, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, Peter describes Noah as a preacher of righteousness. So again, I think that is consistent with our interpretation. So again, just to summarize the view that I believe in, the majority of commentators, I would assert, is the most faithful to the text, is that Jesus, the pre-incarnate Christ, preaching through Noah a message of repent to those who lived during Noah's time. So those are just some comments on what is a rather difficult and much debated text. And it's good to just have some idea of what is going on in those verses. But I also believe that what we can take from these verses fits well with what we talked about earlier in tonight's study. So with respect to application, just a couple points as we close. These verses are an encouragement to us to be bold and faithful in our witness to Christ. Remember verse 15, we are to always be prepared to give a reason for the hope that is in us. And Noah is one believer that we can look to as an example of a man who was a faithful preacher in the midst of a hostile world. Who is a faithful preacher of righteousness in the midst of a sin-broken world. Also, we can have confidence as we live and as we suffer in this fallen world, knowing that God will deliver us, knowing that Jesus does indeed reign, as Jesus said, because I live, you will live also. So again, we can look to Noah as an example, as a help, that God did deliver His servant, Noah, and Noah's family, in the same way as He will deliver us as well. He will deliver His people. And that is great hope and encouragement for every one of us here tonight. And then lastly, our ultimate example in suffering, again, is Jesus Himself. That He died for our sins, and He was raised from the dead, and that He reigns victorious, even at this very moment. And that, brothers and sisters, is our ultimate hope. His triumph gives us courage to live the Christian life. Look at how Peter closes in verse 22. He says, Jesus has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to Him. All authority is given to Him on heaven and on earth. And that, again, is our ultimate hope. As Edmund Clowney puts it, Christians need not fear the sword of the magistrates or the fury of Satan, because we belong to the Lord of glory. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for Christ. We thank You that He is our great example in suffering, that He is our great example in all of life. And we thank You for His victorious reign, and we thank You for His resurrection. And I pray that that would give us hope tonight. Perhaps there are some here who are discouraged, who are weary in their walk with You, and I pray that they would look to the risen Savior for their hope and their joy. And that in the midst of their trials, they would be preparing themselves to give a witness and testimony to the gospel of Christ. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this time together tonight. Hear us now as we look to you in prayer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.